So just to review from last week where it says global annihilation at the bottom, it says God destroyed the entire earth so that all people and land animals were killed. The biblical account points to a global flood and not just a local or a regional one. And here's several reasons. You've already brought up several of these, but just a few observations of why we believe this is not just a local or regional event, but that this is literally a worldwide flood that has taken place. First of all, the need for a massive ark. You know, if it's just going to be a regional flood, God just simply had to warn Noah and his family, like, hey, you need to get out of this area and you need to go to higher ground or you need to go to another region. But the fact that they have to build a boat, essentially, in order to ride out this storm and not to migrate to somewhere else. So chapter 6, verse 14 would point that out of God's warning and instruction to them. And then the fact that all flesh died that moved on the earth. Chapter 6, verses 13, verse 17, and then down in chapter 7, verse 21. The only exception to death are the animals and the human beings that are on the ark. And then the sea creatures can survive, by and large, but you have really the only human life that would be land-dwelling creatures that's on the ark. Everything at that point becomes an endangered species, and God's going to protect it, so he ensures that everything will survive. Some people ask, well, what about the dinosaurs? And I believe the Bible does say that two of every kind, and we know that dinosaurs are not just mythical creatures. They were real creatures, and so two of every kind would mean, yes, there would be two brontosauruses on the ark. There would be two T-Rexes on the ark. There would be two triceratops on the ark. There would be all of those things. We don't know if they were in their juvenile stage. We don't know if they were in their full-grown stage. We don't know for sure. We don't know if in some cases that God perhaps put them in somewhat of a suspended animation, kind of slowed down their metabolism to where they rested for part of the time on the ark. There's a lot of things we don't know, and it's interesting to speculate about. But yeah, there were dinosaurs on the ark, and they were kept in their different crates and in their different cages and different ages and stages of life. But two of every kind is two of every kind, and they are actual literal creatures that God has made. And so the fact that they're extinct now, we don't know the answer for that completely, but that extinction took place sometime after the flood and not before the flood. We have lots of fossil evidence of sediments and fossils that were created during the flood or after the flood that have dinosaurs in it. And so we know that they continue to live up until the time of the flood and even beyond. So all flesh died that moved on the earth, it says, and that seems to be not just talking about the land where Noah and his family lived, but worldwide. Also, it says in chapter 7, verse 11, that all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. So not only do we have seas and oceans above the crust of the earth, but there's actually more water. There's subterranean water that's in massive pockets. You know, just like there's oil down there. Well, a lot of that oil actually came from the flood and from the compression of all the land and the sediment on top of the vegetation. So a lot of petroleum, a lot if not all of it, really was created during the flood. And, you know, in that sense, we have that to be grateful for, that God actually provided a source of life and energy as a result of this devastating event that took place. But you think about that, that in itself is interesting. There's hundreds and hundreds of years of energy sources that's down there, and all that was once vegetation that has been changed over time to where we're able to use that as fossil fuel now. Yeah, fossil fuel, right? makes you wonder. Global event. So we have the fountains that they're these subterranean oceans cracking open and bursting out and gushing forth. You've got water coming down from above and you've got water coming out from underneath joining together, and it's all over the face of the earth. You've also got chapter 7, verse 19, very important point. 7:19 says, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. If you need one verse that teaches that this is a worldwide flood, just remember, water's always looking for the path of least resistance. It's always going to move toward where it finds. You know, that's why we get leaks in our home, because it's easier for that water coming off the roof to go down through the crack than it is to follow down and get to the gutter. It's always looking for wherever the easiest place is to go. And water, when it's coming on the earth, it's going to go to the low points. So if it gets all the way to the highest mountains on the earth, that means that it has covered the entire earth. There's nowhere else it can go. So it's gotten filled all the way up to where, and just think about how long it would take for that ark, the size of that ark, to be lifted up off of the ground. That would take an enormous amount of water for it even just to heave that thing up to where it's now floating, because it would be sitting for a long time as the rain is coming down. Probably weeks and weeks that the water's coming and it's filling up, and then at some point there's going to be uplift and that thing is going to be up floating on its own, not just resting from the sheer weight of all the lumber and all the animals and the food supply that's on. What were you going to say?
I was just talking about, I said buoyancy.
Yeah, the buoyancy.
That's crazy to think about all the weight of the animals and then the wood, the material. I mean, I'd love to know how much that thing actually did weigh. I mean, that's huge.
Yeah, we'd have to ask an engineer about that. If any of you want to do a homework assignment on the side, research for us, what would that arc weigh? I'm sure there's been calculations made, or could be.
And
but
you see, like, the cargo ships, and they've got the line, the full line and the empty line, and because it can't be any more full than this, or they will lose buoyancy, right? And they will sink. But, and so they do have those kind of calculations. I don't.
Smart people out there do. Another proof for the global, the worldwide nature of the flood is the length of time necessary for the waters to recede. As we mentioned, that actually was over a year in length total from the prevailing and then the receding of the waters. And then this event parallels another judgment. So keep that in mind, that the flood is used by Scripture warning of a future judgment. And that future judgment, we know, will also be a global apocalyptic event, not just a regional event. So God is using the logic of, hey, this has already happened to the world once, and it's going to happen again in the future. We know that future with the coming of Jesus Christ will involve a worldwide judgment. And God is saying we should learn the lesson from Noah's flood in order to make sure we are prepared for when Jesus Christ returns and a second judgment takes place as well. If there was a global flood, Ken Ham has said something over the years. He's a creation scientist, and he's well known for this expression. He says, if there was a global flood, we would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And that is precisely what we find. As you go anywhere in the earth, archaeologists know this, geologists know this, there's billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, because that's how sedimentary rock is formed. It's formed by water, and it's all over the earth. And so it matches with the flood, and in a sense, it's surprising that more secular scientists aren't willing to recognize that, and yet at the same time, it's not surprising. There's a kind of suppressing of the truth that goes on, and it's sad, unfortunately, that the biblical account gets laughed at and scoffed at, when in reality, it does perfectly match. You know, if you want to follow the science, the Bible actually has a better explanation than any other theory of how we have the kind of current geological formations that we have. So we mentioned several weeks ago that there's been a variety of different iterations or versions of the world that we've gone through. There was the original created order, and then that creation was cursed. And so the world of Genesis chapter 3 is different than the Genesis 1 in the sense of some fundamental changes have taken place. The thorns of the ground are now prevailing, and the groanings of creation and the disasters that will take place and the harshness of this world. And then after Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8, Noah and his family are coming into a world that's, yes, in some ways it's the same world they'd known before, but it's also different. It's kind of like the chalkboard has been completely erased, and now it's going to be started over with again. And they're going to repopulate it with animals. They're going to repopulate it with human beings. They brought crops on board, and they're going to start new farms, and a lot of those seeds are going to reseed, and things are going to repopulate on the earth, different kinds of plants and so forth. But still, it's a very different world and a very different topography than it had been before the flood. This is a new earth in a sense. And things that took place before, and geology, you know, where lakes were, they may not be anymore. Where mountains were, they may not be anymore. There weren't deserts in the same places. In fact, we know there's records of where there's mountains now that it used to be tropical. Or, you know, that why do they find vegetation up in the Arctic Circle, you know, deep down in the ice cores? Well, because everything has gotten changed since what it was before the flood to what it is now after the flood. And, you know, even just the living conditions of where things grew and how big they grew and whatnot. So if there was a global flood, we would expect to find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And then interestingly, as Eric pointed out a moment ago, there are flood legends from ancient civilizations all over the world. If you just do a Google search for flood legends and maybe add to it Answers in Genesis, because then it'll actually pop up the Answers in Genesis, which is a creation science resource. It'll give you a few articles with, they've done graphic drawings showing what some of these different legends look like and sound like, and it's quite interesting to hear different accounts from around the world. Any other comments or insights on that before we move on?
The mention of the different versions of the earth, so man would change.
It's true.
Inclination. Natalie was mentioning those periods of years that people were living, and they were smart, probably smarter than us, right? And they were building probably engineering feats in metropolises in the first, you know, I don't know how many years after they got out of the ark, but then they want to build Babel, which is basically like this big metropolis to try to reach, you know, the heavens, become gods or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so man didn't change, mm-hmm. but God's grace is seen, even though we judge the earth. So I take that away from it. We didn't change, but his grace and his love remain, even though he's a God of justice and judges, but mm-hmm. grace was still there, even though, man, we just didn't get to learn the lesson. Mm-hmm. We didn't get it.
Yeah, that's a good point, good observation. And I think we're even meant to pick up on that theme as we study through this, that the same humans that got onto the ark are the ones getting off the ark. And thankfully, Noah was a righteous man. He was a man of faith. And his sons very well may have been, particularly two of them. There's a curse put on Ham and his son Canaan later on. But, you know, this was a godly family, especially by ancient standards and by those around them. And yet those getting off the ark, God says of them that there's still going to be iniquity and there's going to be sin. It says in chapter 8, verse 21, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is after the flood. Noah and his family are the only ones left. So it's not that somehow the flood got rid of that mutation of sin, and now, oh good, we get to restart, and it's kind of like a new Eden. Like, it's very clear this is still a broken world after the flood. And it's a fresh start and a day of new beginnings, but Genesis 8:21 sounds an awful lot like what was said back in Genesis chapter 6 and what we saw illustrated in Genesis chapter 4 and so forth. We're seeing still the need for salvation. You know, it's kind of one of the closing applications I make in this lesson, but you brought up a great point, Eric. Okay, well, let's go ahead then and turn to Genesis chapter 8 and read verses 1 through 6. And would somebody be willing to read that for us? At this point, we in the storyline, we've gotten through the point where God says he's going to judge. We've gotten through where he tells Noah to build the ark. The rain has already come. The waters from inside the earth have already burst forth and flooded the earth. The flood has been going on now for months and months and months. And by this point, Noah and his family are very eager for this to be over and to get back on dry land. And so if someone could read chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we begin to move toward where the waters are receding and subsiding, and they're eager to be able to go back onto the land again. Who can read that for us?
1-6.
1-6. Thanks, Daniel.
For God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens have been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. End of 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark.
Okay, thank you. Perfect. So here you notice how we moved from the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heavens were opened, and now we're told that the fountains of the great deep were closed and the windows of the heaven or the floodgates of the heavens were closed. The rain was restrained. And then what else does God send in order to begin to dry things out?
Wind.
A great wind. So you've also got, you know what that's like if you've ever had a flood and, you know, or your washing machine breaks and all of a sudden water's gushing out and the carpet gets wet or the toilet overflows and like you gotta dry things out. And so often you'll just put every possible fan in the house and maybe go and rent some and you'll just blow to try and help circulate that air and begin to dry things out. And God actually sends this great, you know, a supernatural wind of sorts that is helping to dry out the earth as well. I would just say as a side note, you know, with a lot of wind and with a lot of rain and with a lot of changes in temperatures and ocean waters change temperatures in the sky as well, storms probably continued for quite a long time, off and on. So the rain stopped and the land began to dry out. But we believe that more than likely because of all the water that had been on the earth and all the water that has stayed on the earth as a result of the water that came out from the fountains of the deep, that the earth heated up, and scientists believe that with the warmer waters of the oceans that it put more vapor in the air, and then that began to cool the earth down. And you also had what some scientists believe were these super storms, these super hurricanes that were taking place throughout this time. There's a lot of tectonic shifting. There's a lot of geological seismic activity that's going on. We felt that little jolt a couple days ago, many of us. So on Friday, we had a tiny little four-pointer earthquake. And, you know, but imagine sevens, eights, nines, tens, like major shaking and moving of plates. And again, winds and the movement of seas and surges. And so there's lots of movement going on. And there was probably a cooling down effect upon the earth after that warm, moist air went up and created a canopy. And so many believe that there was an ice age that took place. And it's not completely spelled out here, but it makes sense scientifically. And then it all also matches what we see geologically, that there was probably an ice age that took place in the years, the decades, maybe even several centuries after the flood. And that would match up with the modeling of what's taking place with the weather systems during the flood as well. So here it's saying that things are drying up, they're shutting up, they're closing down, God is preparing for the earth to be a place that's habitable once again. And we saw a number of dates that Daniel mentioned. So we see, you know, it says, for example, in verse 4, the seventh month on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And these dates all seem to circulate around Noah's lifetime. So it's the 600th year and the seventh month of his year, and then the 17th day of that month. And the dating that's going on in these chapters is tying in. Remember, there's no like kings, which was an ancient way of marking a dating system, you know, like the Julian calendar, you know, King Julius Caesar. So there was no like kings or no other point of reference. So Noah is the point of reference at this point. It's the 600th year. And then we have here in the seventh month. But there's still quite a few months to go before Noah's actually to get back on dry land again. Daniel read something interesting for us in verse 1 where it says, God remembered Noah. And certainly, we wouldn't expect God to forget Noah, right? So, you know, have you ever like started cooking something on the stove and then you get distracted and you go in the other room and then 10 minutes later you hear the water boiling over and it's spilling and it's sizzling there on the hot stovetop? Like, or sometimes I'll start the water irrigation in the backyard and then I forget about it and I look in the out the back window 2 hours later and I've got a lake out there because I forgot to turn the water off to water my shrubs back there. You know, you get preoccupied and distracted doing something and then you come back and you're like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. So it's not like God got busy doing other things and then, oh, whoa, I forgot about that ark that's floating out there in the middle of the sea. I got to do something about that still. It says here he remembered Noah and his family. What do you think that means? And why might that be significant as we go into chapter 8? Okay, fair enough. He didn't forget. That's good news.
I think it's more like it's just that it's a word connoting like just compassion. Mm. To me, that's how I read it. Like, guy's sitting in the ark for months. Like, it's time.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I read it.
Yeah, so it's not even just a mental, intellectual thing, but the fact you're bringing up compassion, like his heart is moved toward them. And then it's time, which I think implies it's time for something to happen. And oftentimes remembering language in the Bible is a cue of like for action to take place. So he's remembering in the sense of he's preparing to act for the next step that will occur. And of course that acting is shutting down the waters from flowing and then sending the wind to prepare the land to be habitable again. Go ahead, Eric.
And as we're talking about it, I also know like there's nowhere here that talks about Noah or his family grumbling or complaining. And Noah, his righteousness and his faith is like a type of, you know, the faith we need to be covered with Christ's righteousness. Mm-hmm. So you know, Noah is having, his family are having faith in God that he's gonna bring them through. So that connects to the remembering him and then saying, okay, now is the appointed time for him to be relieved from this burden.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Yeah, we are seeing here an example of what a righteous man, what a faithful family look like that we're called to aspire to. We're specifically told in the New Testament to look to and learn from the example of Noah. And this is a man of faith, a man of obedience. This was not easy. This was a hard task that he was given. I mean, imagine every family member, every neighbor, everything you'd ever built and invested in, it's all been destroyed. And their lives have been spared, and they're very grateful for that. But now they're having to wait it out and hunker down in this ark and to start over again. They've been given a big task. It's been a hard one, but they've been faithful to it. And there is no mention of any kind of grumbling or complaining in any of these chapters. So good point.
You know, just looking at that, God remembered. I look at God, you know, it's kind of like he's omniscient, all-knowing. And it's like it wasn't that God ever forgot. He already said what was going to happen. He already gave the details, the description, the instructions. And step by step, Noah was faithful and obedient. And it didn't happen overnight. It was a time. And here we see as time progresses, you know, really, I look at it like Noah wasn't, or kind of like we get as humans, we look at, okay, it's time. We're waiting on God, waiting on God. Well, God's not waiting. He was waiting to time to catch up to him. You know, he already set it in motion. And, you know, because I'm sure Noah, he was ridiculed, mocked for rain. What are you talking about, flood? You know, it's kind of like what people would look at us as Christians in today's modern society. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus is coming, really? You know, y'all been saying that for over 2,000 years, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And then all of a sudden, you know, there's going to come a day when time catches up. You know, God's already said it. He's already ordained it, appointed it. And we're not waiting on God. We're just waiting on time to catch up to him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's kind of well.
It's good perspective to keep in mind. He's already determined all of this is going to happen. Now the time has arrived for his agenda to be fulfilled here. Good point. Yeah, Hannah.
He never forget the covenants that he made for Noah's family.
Amen. He doesn't forget his covenant promises. And he's given them instructions, and he's promised he's going to take care of them and protect them. She's getting ready to head over for our Start Here reception for newcomers at the church. So you can pray for that as well. We've got some new families that have recently started visiting that we want to be able to welcome and minister to in a little bit. So yeah, God has already shown his covenant love and protection, and he's going to fulfill those things and make it possible for them to come back on the land. So yes, there's great judgment here, but we also do see God's kindness, his mercy, his faithfulness to his promises, and his love for mankind. So again, the water is stopping, it's beginning to dry out, and starting in verse 6, Noah is then looking forward to being able to emerge out of the ark and to go back on the dry land. And can somebody read verses 6 through 12 and just notice, basically he's conducting a series of experiments here, and he's using birds to figure out whether he can release everybody to come off of the boat now. So 6 through 12, if someone can read that.
And it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, and she did not return to him again.
Okay. Again, this is probably familiar to many of us. It's good to review it and to be reminded of it. And I find something significant in each of these different details that are given here. First of all, think about the raven for just a moment. The first animal that Noah releases from the ark is a raven. And as I showed up to church this morning and got out of my van to go over to morning prayer time, there was an old raven up on top of the solar panels cawing away and clicking away. And I was just reminded again that these are the same critters that Noah used many centuries earlier to scout out the land and to see what was going on. Do you know anything about raven behavior that might be significant as we think of? And just keep in mind, by this point, Noah is a zoologist. I mean, he has spent a lot of time with animals. He's watched animal behavior. He knows their eating patterns, their sleeping patterns, their strengths or weaknesses, their annoyances, their personalities. He knows a lot about different animals. Why, of all things, would he release a raven to go out into the world? Any thoughts?
Verify his study.
Okay. It verifies that he studied and he's going to continue to study. Yeah, well, we're not given a lot of detail. All that we're told is that the raven is released, and there's this imagery of its flapping and flying back and forth. So as Noah's looking out through the window, there goes the raven again. And then a little while later, there it goes the other direction. And it's still quite a while before Noah and his family are going to get off the ark, but he's watching this raven fly back and forth. A couple things, I just did a very brief amount of study on ravens. They're very intelligent birds. They're amongst the most intelligent of all birds and of many creatures in general. They're very smart. They're very communicative. They have lots of different songs, and they can imitate a lot of different kinds of songs. You'll hear them a lot of times, you know, clicking and cawing, and they're almost parrot-like as far as their capability to listen and to pick up on different songs. They're very strong birds. They're resilient. They're scavengers. So in a sense, like, you think about their strength and their ability to find and resource anything, and they would kind of have been the optimal creature to send out because of their ability to fly, their ability to go out and to check things, and then to take, if there's carcasses that are floating around, like, they could have gotten energy source, they could have survived on a little bit of floating rubbish and a little bit of, you know, food, whether it be plant life or animal life that was out there. So they kind of were the ideal creature for Noah to just get an early sense of what it would be like outside the ark and to watch something that could survive. It doesn't say that it died out there, it just said it didn't come back, and it flew back and forth. But then we see after a week goes by that he sends a dove, and that first the dove comes back and has nothing to show for it. So the dove doesn't really have a resting place. But then the dove is sent out again, and what does it bring the second time? Got the olive leaf, so we have that really classic, that, you know, iconic image of a dove with an olive branch in its mouth, and an olive branch and a dove both have, over the centuries, become signs and symbols of peace. And imagine the relief that must have come of, like, oh, there's life out there, and that the world is moving toward being habitable again. So when you see imagery, doesn't the United Nations even have that? Like I don't know, I could be wrong on that, but like the olive branch. But it's been for many, many centuries, you know, an image of purity and of peace. And here the dove comes back and brings a sign of life. And I often used to wonder, well, wouldn't that mean that, like, a tree had to grow and it takes a while before it grows from seed and then it finally puts out new, you know, branches and new foliage? And I was reading Whitcomb and Morris's book on Genesis flood a couple years ago, and they talk about the olive branch and how olive trees are one of the best plants at propagating by branches. So if a branch happened to be floating around and locked into some soil, it will put down new roots and it will start to grow new foliage. So this didn't have to necessarily even be from a seed and that long of a cycle it took place, but just a branch that's floating around and then it finds some soft, moist soil, it plants itself in, and it can start putting out foliage in a short amount of time. So even there, just the details of what Noah's observing and that the biblical record is recording for us is so encouraging. And Noah's getting excited because he knows that it's close. And you'll even notice in verse 11, the Hebrew language that's used, the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was an olive twig. You know, like, there's this sense of excitement, anticipation. Oh, look. And certainly he must have ran and told his wife and children and daughters-in-law, like, you won't believe what the dove brought back this time. It's almost time for us to get off. Okay, and then we move down to verses 13 through 19. Can someone read that for us?
Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, that the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground had dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every crawling thing that crawls on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every crawling thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the earth.
Okay. Thank you, Jessica. So here we have the actual moment where Noah and his family are able to emerge from the ark. Again, we have some time markers. I mean, imagine this wonderful birthday present, chapter 8, verse 13. It's the 601st year of Noah's life, first month, first day of the month. So happy birthday, Noah. The waters are dried from the earth, and he removes the covering of the ark. We're not entirely sure even what that means. But we are getting a little clue into the structure and the building of the ark. There may have been some kind of panels that were taken off of the top of it. This is different from the window that was created and also the door. Here it mentions a covering of the ark that somehow rolled back or removed off, and they're allowed, you know, able to allow sunlight and fresh air and to be able to look out in a better way than they could before, maybe a balcony of some type here. So it just says that they remove the covering. And they look, and here's this language again, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So that's meant to catch your attention, like, oh, this is not just an ordinary glance. Like, he's inspecting and looking, and he can see, oh, there it is. I can see that the land is dry. And yet still he waits almost another 60 days. So the face of the ground is dry, verse 13. But then verse 14, second month, 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And at that point, interestingly, God speaks. So Noah's been conducting all these experiments. He's been sending out birds. He's been looking and observing and waiting. And then God says, it's time for you to leave the ark. And it makes me wonder, like, did Noah know that God was going to speak? And if so, why was he taking all that time to keep measuring and testing? And I don't think that he knew for sure. And I think it was right for him to be eager to want to get back. Like, he knew that he was in the ark only for a period of time to be able to go back on a dry land. And he wanted to be back on the earth. We were created to be in this earth and to live and to glorify God on it and not just be in a little boat the whole time. So he wanted to be back on land, and that was a good thing. And yet God gave him permission when it was finally time for them to move and to go out. He invites him, bring with you every living thing, birds, animals, creeping things. He wants them to swarm on the earth. Verse 17, does anybody have a different translation than that where it says that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply?
Mine said breed abundantly.
Breed abundantly, okay. Same?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Breed abundantly. Multiply. Multiply. So we, you know, again, does this sound familiar? Sounds a lot like Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1, right? We almost have, you know, dry land coming out of a place that was covered by water. And then man and woman commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and the animals being commanded to be fruitful and multiply. So there is sort of a recapitulation, a repeating, and an emphasis on the fact that new life has begun, and yet they are to go about doing the thing that they had been told earlier to do.
Like a geographical cleansing.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is. Like a cleansing has taken place here. And a purification and a wiping of the slate, but then an opportunity for a second chance. Yeah, Eric.
And pardon the pun, dovetailing on that.
Nice.
The dove coming to Noah is, my mind immediately goes to the baptism of Jesus, where the dove comes down. And John is baptizing with water. The world's just been baptized with water, and the olive leaf branch is kind of a symbol of salvation. And so, like, the imagery of this, like, fitting together, like, there's types, there's, like, types all over the place, mm-hmm. but it fits in with it's been baptized with, baptized with water for repentance, and then salvation comes. Mm-hmm. And the ultimate salvation is going to be through the seed of, the seed of the woman, through Noah's line, ultimately Abraham's, through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's awesome.
Yeah. Yeah, we do hear, don't we, some of the same kind of language and imagery used in the life of Christ. So it's good that you make that connection. Why a dove of all creatures? You know, it is a sign and a symbol of purity. It was a clean animal, but it also was the animal that God used to show that salvation and renewal was happening after a time of judgment. So
it's that the redemptive history and story tracking through all along the way. God's faithful.
Mm-hmm. Now notice what Noah does, the first activity. After he gets off the ark, I was reading a story yesterday about an astronaut that was up in space for 6 months. Can you imagine coming back on land for the first time after being floating around up in space in the space station for 6 months? And you know what he wanted to do more than anything? He wanted to eat some pizza. So I wonder what Noah was looking forward to doing, after being on the ark. Talk about cabin fever. I mean, being on a boat for that amount of time. No sailor likes to be on a boat for forever. They eventually want to get back on dry land again. But what does he do? The first thing is mentioned in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's the first mention of an altar and of a burnt offering. Both of those things are mentioned for the first. Now, we did have offerings and sacrifices. Remember, we saw that when we were looking at the story of Cain and Abel. There were offerings being given to God and sacrifices being made. But this is the first time we have a burnt offering mentioned, and specifically that it was being made on an altar, verse 20. And Noah apparently knew that was the right thing to do. Often you'd have stones rolled together and making a little high place, and then they would sacrifice an animal on that. Notice it's one of the clean animals. Now, does that mean that a species became extinct when one of the animals is slaughtered? No. Because, what? Anybody remember the detail earlier? They brought seven pairs of clean animals. So essentially, from the outset, God and Noah had planned ahead of time for there to be more clean animals on board the ark and available to repopulate the earth and even to offer as a sacrifice even before the flood took place. So there was more than one pair of these clean animals, and There were still plenty left over after the sacrifices took place. So verse 21, notice how God accepts the sacrifice of Noah in verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So that hasn't changed. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It's almost poetic the way that God concludes chapter 8 in saying that there never again will be a worldwide apocalypse or destruction until the end of the age, when God has completed his redemptive plan and will make all things new. So I shared in your notes at the bottom, second to last bullet point, that God is pleased with Noah's sacrifice. It says that it was a pleasing aroma. And this comes out of the Preaching the Word commentary. Noah's offering propitiated or turned aside God's righteous wrath. Noah himself was not under God's wrath. He was already righteous and blameless. We saw that in chapters 6 and 7. He walked with God, according to 6:9. He was a man of faith, according to Hebrews 11. Therefore, we understand that his offering propitiated God's wrath against sinful mankind in general. Despite man's sin, God elected to be gracious and forbearing. God responded to Noah's sacrifice with grace to humanity for reasons totally within himself. Today, we all live under this grace, though the world's sin seems to compound. So the righteousness of Noah is to be ours as well. It's found in Christ. We're only righteous and holy through Christ. And in light of the forgiveness of sins that we can have by believing in Jesus Christ and repenting of our sins, our lives are to be a sacrifice, aren't they? A living sacrifice. And how wonderful, you know, how different this is from Cain, who God rejected and was not pleased with his sacrifice. Here we have the very opposite. Here we have a sacrifice, a burnt offering lifted up, and that the aroma is pleasing to the Lord, and that our offering, our lives, and our worship, you know, our gifts, our sacrificial gifts, our service to the Lord, our singing to God, our studying God's word, our discipling our children and our families, all these things, these are a sacrifice of praise. And when we do it from a heart of faith, God is pleased. And it's a good aroma, a good smell to the Lord, and we want to honor him in all that we do. So here we're seeing a new beginning, and yet also really a greater need for salvation, because man's thoughts and intentions are still evil from his youth, and the world still needs a deeper cleansing. It needs a heart transformation. You can even see how the story of the flood is setting us up more for the gospel and for the need for a Savior to come who will change us from the inside out and not just keep purging the world every few thousand years and starting over again, but do something to fundamentally pay for our sins and make it possible for us to have an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we'll leave it for today. And we've got one more week to go in the story of Noah, so we get to focus a little bit more on his covenant promises and instructions that he's going to give as they come off the ark and get ready to re-inhabit and to build up new civilizations. So we'll look at that together next week. Hope you have a great week. We didn't get to talk too much about it, but I've always wondered how all these different dates and times fit together. And there's a box over there on your right, the chronology of the flood. And if you have good eyes or a magnifying glass, then maybe you'll be able to read that. I wanted to squeeze it on the page, but it's a very helpful summary of all these different verses and Noah's age, and then talking about how it was actually over a year's time total, 377 days, scholars estimate, that they were on board that ark. So very long time. Thankfully, God said he's never going to send a worldwide flood again, because I love y'all, but I don't want to spend 377 days on an ark with y'all. Have a great week.
You'd rather be with the giraffes, right?
That's right. Put me out with the giraffes.